Genesis chapter 22. And again, this portion belongs to the biography of the patriarch Abraham. We are some years on from those events which we previously considered. And Abraham, as you know, has been granted a son, contrary to all expectation, at a very late stage in the life of both himself and his wife. And that son is growing towards adulthood at this point in the narrative. When we are told, chapter 22, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen. We return then this evening to our examination of the names and titles of God. That is to say, those words in the languages of humanity with which he has been pleased to entitle or denominate himself, and the wonderful truth and teaching which is conveyed by every one of these names of the Lord. And last week found us in the narrative of Genesis 17, when this name of El Shaddai came before us from that Genesis record, a name and title which means God the all-powerful, or God the all-sufficient. That is the sense and the meaning of this particular name. And we learn that it is a word or title for God that was used almost exclusively and was predominant in those generations before Moses, and in particular Exodus chapter 6, which will be before us next week, God willing. And indeed, we find this name of God, El Shaddai, used on numerous occasions and in a very particular way. And we sought to learn from it how that God is almighty in so many different ways and contexts, that he is almighty in the fulfillment of his promises, time and again, to the patriarchs of old, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We observe God renewing his promises in this name and using this particular title as a perpetual reminder that since all power and all ability is with him, his promises will come to pass and are guaranteed and assured by God himself, by the very nature and person of he who makes the promises. We found, too, that this name of God is used with very great frequency in, of all places, the book of Job, and the account of this man who knew, we might say, almost the very opposite of the fulfillment of promises. He faced adversity and affliction and trial of a very severe order. And yet we learn from his experience also that God is almighty in our adversity, that our trials and needs do not arise because of any want of power or might or means on God's part, but because he ordains them. And in the case of Job and in the commentary of his companions, we see this truth borne out, and likewise in the words of Naomi in the book of Ruth, who was also faced with trials and afflictions. God is almighty still in these difficult and trying passages of our lives. And we observed then in the case of Abraham there in Genesis 17 how God follows that announcement of himself by that name El Shaddai with this commandment: walk thou before me and be thou perfect. A charge and a challenge, one said, utterly impossible for Abraham to achieve in his own power, by his own strength, any more than any one of us can do so. But God, we observed, is almighty to perfect his people and to make us what we ought to be and to accomplish our works in us. It is the power of God that causes it to be so. I can do all things, says Paul, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. God then is almighty, eternally almighty, as we behold him entitled by that name there in the book of Revelation, and almighty at the present, as the psalmist says in Psalm 91, we may make this same almighty God our refuge and take shelter beneath the shadow of his almighty wings. Such was the experience and case then with Abraham there in Genesis 17. But now, as we come to Genesis 22, we find him in a new stage and episode in his eventful life. Isaac has been born, and you remember all the trials and tribulations which Abraham has experienced since a son and descendants were promised to him. How he has come from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan over a period of many years and many thousands of miles, the events which befell him there, the times when faith was weak, the diversions which he took from God's appointed way, and the near disasters in which they often resulted. You remember too the incidents with Ishmael, that illegitimate son, wrongly begotten, until ultimately the promises of God were fulfilled when Abraham was 100 years old and Isaac was granted. And in the chapter which has preceded this one which we have read, we see something of a time of a consolidation in the life of Abraham, and how that he has become more settled and entered into certain arrangements with surrounding nations. One might also almost say that life has reached something of normality in the case of Abraham. And he might perhaps have thought that this was the peace and prosperity which God had promised that he was enjoying now. But then God speaks to Abraham again. And you know how remarkable these revelations of God to Abraham have been. The renewal of the covenant, the promises which he heard, the remarkable directions given him from heaven. And doubtless on this occasion, as the voice of God, whatever form it may have taken, was heard by him, that he anticipated hearing great things from God. We can scarcely imagine the emotions with which he must have received this instruction then. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And that's it. That's all the instruction that's given. With the same terseness and concision as that first instruction to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land which he would receive for an inheritance, in a similar economy of language, a commandment to take this son of promise who has been waited for decades and to make a sacrifice of him against all the rules of, one might say, nature or morality or experience or anything that God has formally instructed. A human sacrifice. It seems almost unbelievable. And yet such is the commandment of God, given, although, remember, Abraham had no means of knowing this, as a test, as a trial, as an examination of faith, which is, of course, the true meaning of this word translated tempt in the opening verse of chapter 22. This was the reason for which the commandment was sent, but Abraham could not know this. All he had was the commandment of God. Now, I do not wish to spend too long upon the details of this narrative, only to highlight one or two small details which we might be inclined to pass over, which show us something of the strength of Abraham's faith on this particular occasion. That faith with which he afterward became synonymous, but which, you will remember, did not always burn as brightly as on this occasion. Abraham then is given this single commandment. But in the third verse, we find that Abraham rose up early in the morning. You see, he had learned a painful lesson about the danger of disobeying God's word, and likewise the danger of delaying to obey God's word, as you recall he and the family had done on the receiving of that first commandment to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Many years they wasted in Haran before completing the journey to Canaan. He had learned the folly of disobedience. He had learned the folly of deferral as regards the commandments and instructions of God's word. And on this occasion, he rises up early in the morning. Without delay, without equivocation, without time even for reconsideration, he obeys with immediacy and he obeys expeditiously. And you will observe the completeness of his obedience too. He has been instructed that a sacrifice must be made of Isaac, and he prepares all that could be needed. He prepares the beast of burden which will convey them to the appointed place. He even busies himself with the cutting of the wood for making of the burnt offering and takes the minimum necessary servants that they should go to that place. But as if this were not enough, we are then told in verse 4 just how long it took to arrive there. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. After 3 days of traveling, the destination was still a long way off. Therefore, taking more than 3 days to arrive there, and given that the final part of the journey was completed on foot, this was perhaps 4 or 5 days. Now, can you imagine the emotions and thoughts that must have been striving within Abraham's mind for this entire duration? 4 days, maybe. 5 days to reconsider his obedience to God's commandment, to hope that some countermanding order might be given, an alternative word for God, from God. Here was a trial of his faith indeed, that he needed to exercise faith, not just at the first hearing of that commandment, but then day after day after day as this journey waxed on. You see, this is the point about faith, is it not? The just, says Proverbs, says the apostle, the just shall live by faith. Faith is not a thing of a moment, is not an instantaneous thing. Faith is something to live by. Faith is something to have every day. Every day. And this we see manifested in Abraham. And then we find in verse 5 another remarkable feature. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Here is a very interesting use of this word. Abraham considered that in which he was about to engage himself to be the worship of God. And how his understanding and use of this word contrasts with that which is so often called worship in modern Christendom. These emotional and sentimental outpourings which one sees in liberal Christendom, which seem all designed to please the flesh and to impart happy and contented feelings in the hearts and minds of the worshippers. Abraham would never have recognized 21st century so-called worship as worship at all. Worship is something sacrificial. Worship is something demanding. Worship is something which is entirely and absolutely Godward in its direction. I and the lad, he said, will go yonder and worship. And then this remarkable statement. And come again to you. And come again to you. Now, did this statement mean that Abraham never intended to follow through in the instruction which God had given him? Did it mean that all along he was vacillating in his mind and had no intention whatsoever of carrying out God's commandment to its ultimate extent? It did not mean that. Did it then mean that he was so assured that God would appear for him and intervene and reverse the instruction that he, even at this stage, could take it for granted that things would be altered and that Isaac's life would be spared? No, it did not mean that either. For a true understanding of Abraham's mind at that point in the narrative, we have the commentary of Hebrews 11, which tells us this: by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Because you see, Abraham's faith worked like this. God has said that I shall have descendants through Isaac, who at this stage was still a relatively young man. God has given that commandment, says Abraham, and God has also instructed me to take Isaac and to make a sacrifice of him, to put him to death. But God cannot lie, is Abraham's reckoning. God cannot contradict himself. God cannot change his mind. God will not thwart his own promises. God is not vindictive. God is not spiteful. God is not become mine enemy. Faith forbade him to think any of those things. Therefore, his conclusion was this: if God has promised descendants through Isaac, and God has instructed that Isaac must die, then God will surely have to raise Isaac from the dead again in order that his word should not be broken. That was Abraham's sanctified reasoning. Here is faith at work in the life of Abraham and expressed and alluded to here when he says, I and the lad will come again to you. But of course, we are still on the upward slope to that sacrifice. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Still he does not vacillate. Still he does not leave anything behind. Still he does not give himself the opportunity for disobedience or for defection from this path in which he has set. All things are taken. And thus they journey on until ultimately the inevitable question arises from the lips of Isaac. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, let me assure you that it was not deceit or dissimulation which was in Abraham's mind when he gave answer. The response which he gives is a further expression of his faith and also has a bearing upon the name of God which we are about to encounter. And in response to Isaac's question, the inevitable question, the outstanding unanswered question, he says, God will provide. God will provide. Or to render it in another way, God will see to it. And not only was this answer the best that Abraham could give, you will see that it evidently sufficed for Isaac as well. For whilst his father was over 100 years old, and he was something of a teenager or a young man able to carry a great load of wood over a considerable distance, yet we do not find any struggle, we do not find Isaac fleeing from the scene or overpowering his aged father as he might so easily have done. There is an evident complicity here on the part of both persons. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Every detail is attended to, you see. And perhaps at every stage Abraham wondered whether God might intervene or when God might intervene. And we can scarcely imagine how long this process might have taken, or at least how long it would have seemed to have taken to Abraham and to Isaac at that time, as the altar was laboriously built and the wood was arrayed and the fire which they had carried so long to bring it to this place was readied. And still there is no commandment. Still there is no appearance of God. Still there is no divine intervention. And now Isaac is tied up. And now Isaac is upon the wood. And now Abraham must take out the knife. And now he is even raising the knife. He has stretched forth his hand, and the blow is about to be struck when Abraham, and the voice of God is heard. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. This is the occasion upon which a further name of God is given. Given by divine inspiration, though coined, as we might say, by Abraham. Jehovah Jireh. Now, the first part of this compound name, as it is, we will consider next week, God willing. But the meaning of this word, and particularly this suffix which is added to it, is the focus of our attention now. Jehovah Jireh, which might be understood like this: the Lord sees. The Lord sees. But this name of God, the writer of this history, Moses, tells us, gave itself or lent itself to a proverb concerning the place. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And this was still said about Mount Moriah in the days when Moses compiled these histories by God's direction. Let us consider then in more detail what this somewhat enigmatic title means and the truth it conveys concerning God. And the first fact is this: And it connects to a name of God which we considered 2 weeks ago. That God sees. That the Lord beholds. This, you recall, was the truth which Hagar proved there in the wilderness many years before. That God is omniscient, that God is all-seeing, that God beholds that which transpires and occurs upon earth. God sees. God was witness to all that was occurring in Abraham's life. Although for those long days when they journeyed and for those terrible moments as the sacrifice was preparing, God seemed as far from the scene as it was possible for him to be. Yet nevertheless, God saw all that occurred. God was witness to every detail of it. And this Abraham attests to in this name which he uses. But this name goes further than a mere passive observing of the scene. Because a better rendition of this name might be this: God sees to it. God sees to it. That is to say, God, who observes and sees these events, does so in an active way, does so in an interventionist way. God sees to it that his word comes to pass, that his promises are fulfilled, that his people are aided and assisted. God sees to it that all things work together for good to those who are loved of God, who are the called according to his purpose. God sees it through. God brings it to pass. And this is what Abraham had fundamentally believed concerning God throughout this whole episode. That God would see to it in this situation. A situation which seemed to contradict all Abraham's hopes and beliefs and aspirations. Where there seemed to be this terrible dichotomy between the promise of God and the commandment of God. That so long as Abraham obeyed, God would see to it. Abraham's faith was of that order which says, "Leave God to order all thy ways and hope in him whate'er betide." And this is what he did, and this is what he proved. And this is why he uses that particular name. God, the Lord, sees to it. But we may go still further and say that this is a name which speaks of God's providence. The perhaps most common translation of this name of God into English is this: the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And indeed, Abraham himself gives us that translation earlier on in verse 8. Although the prefix is different, the prefix here is, of course, Elohim. Abraham says to Isaac, God will provide himself. Or God will himself provide. And this God does, unerringly, unfailingly. His commandments never take us to a place where he is not able to support us. His will never directs us in a path where his grace cannot sustain us. God is able to see to the situation, to provide in every situation which confronts his people. And you observe the
remarkable way in which a practical provision was made here upon the mount. There are Abraham and Isaac engaged in fulfilling this terrible order which had been given, until that moment where God gives that word that they should cease. And we are told how Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Now, that sheep had not arrived there in that instant of time. It had evidently been there for some period of time. It was entrapped in that condition, the narrative tells us. It was caught there. It had been there all along, and Abraham had been unaware of it. It was behind him. It was out of his sight. It was out of his reckoning or understanding. But it was there. And now, in this instant, it is revealed to him and supplies what is required and becomes the sacrificial victim on this occasion. My friends, there is no want on the part of God in our needs, in our extremities, in the path in life which we are caused to take. God is not having to take contingency measures or to put an emergency plan into place because of some distress which comes upon us or a crisis which we face. God's provision is always there. God's answers and solutions to our needs are already in place. For all things are his. The earth is the Lord's, and all that therein is. It is not that God has to make some extraordinary arrangement for us. He is always, I was going to say, one step ahead, but he is an eternity ahead of us and our temporal and fleeting situation. God knows what we have need of before we know what we have need of. And God has made the provision before we have even felt the need. And such is the case here with Abraham. And such too, of course, is the case in the great matter of salvation also. God did not have to intervene, take emergency measures because humanity acted in a way which he did not anticipate. God has ever had that provision in place. His plans, his purposes established in a past eternity, before man ever had creation. God had made his provisions. Which is why we may even at this present time rest upon that promise which Paul speaks. God will supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Just as an aside, I would ask you to note this additional detail which is incorporated in verse 14, and this proverb or expression which came to be used of the place, perhaps in a somewhat superstitious way, even in later years when people hardly knew why it had this reputation. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It is very instructive to note in Scripture how many times God does great things, wonderful things, on mountaintop venues or in the top of a hill. We might think of just a few examples, as God descending upon Sinai in the days of Moses, or God appearing upon Carmel in response to the prayer of Elijah, or then again in Mount Horeb where he encountered Elijah again, or even in the New Testament and the Mount of Transfiguration. On so many occasions, these different characters, as Moses and Elijah, and of Peter, James, and John, encountered God in these extraordinary ways, in the top of a mount. Now think about that in some more detail.
We read of these locations, we think of Carmel, we perhaps think here of Moriah. These were mountains. These were very high places. These were locations that it was very arduous and difficult to get to. And before any of these individuals, Peter, James, and John on that occasion of the Transfiguration, or Abraham and Isaac here, or Elijah in Carmel, before any of these individuals had their encounter with God, they had a long, hard path to get there. They had a struggle to reach the summit. They had difficulties ascending to that place and getting to that point. And you see, this is also true. These occasions when we encounter God, when we prove his promises and experience his providence most completely and fully, are almost inevitably, almost without exception, preceded by an arduous and difficult path. So it proved for Abraham and Isaac, you see. God did not appear to counter that original instruction the very next morning after giving it. Nor did God's solution, God's provision come on the first day or the second day or the third day or the day after that. Neither did it come in the foothills of Mount Moriah. But the situation kept going on and becoming more and more difficult and arduous and intractable and seemingly irreversible and impossible. Until Abraham and Isaac had got to that very last extremity where there seemed to be no going back and no human means for their rescue and no practical way for their deliverance. And then it appeared. And then, in the mount, at the very end of themselves, at the very peak of their difficulties, as we might say, in the mount of the Lord, it was seen. When things had got to their very hardest, to their very last extremity, the provision of God is seen. And my friends, this is what we so often prove. And it is, alas, perhaps very often our own fault, because we become so unconscious of God in the midst of our prosperity and blessings. We are so very often thoughtless of him when all is going well, when we are in the well-watered plain and all around us seems quite literally, if we may use the expression, to be coming up roses. But it is when we have been upon the hill difficulty for 5 days and toiling uphill, burdened with a great load of wood upon our backs that looks like it will be the end of us and the finishing of us. And when we have come to the point where we cannot possibly imagine how God could reverse our situation or change things for us or make it right again. When we are at the very end of ourselves, the Lord causes it to be seen. It is an old adage, but so very true, that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And it is only when we get to an end of our own strength that the Lord's strength is manifested. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Of course, as regards this particular location, it is very true that in the mount of the Lord it was seen. This place and this saying or proverb which grew up around it features again in the Word of God. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, many hundreds of years later, we read of development occurring upon this formerly very remote location. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. In later years, this particular region of Canaan was under the occupancy of the tribe of the Jebusites, and so it remained for a very long period, even after the Israelites had come into the land, and not until the days of David was their capital city, which was Jerusalem, conquered, and it became part of Israel's territory. And in the reign of David's son Solomon, the work of building the temple began there upon Mount Moriah. This venue, so significant in the life of Abraham and Isaac, was the very center of that city, Jerusalem, which, if you know anything of the geography of that area, Jerusalem itself is built upon a hill, itself surrounded on three sides by other hills. It was then to this central promontory and point that Abraham and Isaac came. In the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or to give another interpretation, in the Mount the Lord shall be seen. And so it was. From this same range of hills the temple was built. And that sacrifice which had been made there centuries earlier by Abraham would be repeated again and again in the temple courts, as time and again sacrificial lambs would be offered. And every time they did, a truth was being set forth which Abraham himself had set forth, that those lambs were being offered as substitutes and in the place of men and women who, on account of sin, rightly deserved to die. That was the point of a sacrifice. It represented substitution. It represented God being propitiated, his wrath being expended upon an alternative. In that very place, in that mount, this truth was set forth time and again. And the presence of the Lord would be there many centuries afterward in this very particular way. Until, of course, a time in the turn of the era, in the early years AD, when in the Mount of the Lord it was seen in a more full and complete way, when only a small distance from that city and the summit of Mount Moriah, a crucifixion occurred, and a lamb was offered in the place of and in the stead of other persons. It was not on this occasion a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. That last great sacrifice was another only begotten son, was another beloved son, was another heir, indeed the maker of the covenant, the surety of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, and he, only a small distance away from these events we read in Genesis 22, was crucified there. "Behold," said John of him, "the Lamb of God," the Lamb of God's providing, the Lord seen in the mount, God's provision seen in the mount. It happened there. The fulfillment of these examples given by Abraham and Isaac.
the reality of which these things were but a signpost and a foreshadowing, was seen in that place. The Lord who died, God who spared Isaac, spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us. For this very reason, that we, like Isaac of old, might be delivered and spared spiritually and eternally. In the Mount of the Lord, it is seen. Let me give in conclusion one further interpretation of this place and this name. Abraham saw things in that mountain. In particular, in that place, faith became sight. You see, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed that God would somehow appear to ensure that his promises came good and that his word was brought to pass. Abraham believed that, believed it to such a degree that even if resurrection from the dead was needed, then Abraham believed that it would happen. Accounting that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead, says Hebrews 11 verse 19, from whence also he received him in a figure. From whence also he received him in a figure. Paul is here saying that on that occasion, it was almost as though Abraham did see resurrection in type, in shadow, in allegory. Life from the dead on account of the sacrifice of another, a lamb of God's providing being offered upon the altar that another might go free. Christ himself said this of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, my friends, when did Abraham see Christ's day? Let me suggest to you, he never saw Christ more clearly. He never saw Christ's work more clearly than he did there in Mount Moriah. The Lord would be seen. Faith would be made sight. And those things which Abraham and Isaac went through would have their fulfillment. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in those things. He saw Calvary from that point in his life. Faith was made sight, and he could rejoice prospectively in the complete fulfillment of those things. In the Mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. My friends, the power and efficacy of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to be seen even to this present time. And every saved soul attests to it, and we who are the Lord's people can attest to it, that for us, God's provision was made manifest, was revealed to our souls by faith. The Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, offered upon Calvary. But my friends, the complete fulfillment remains to be seen. And still we live by faith now. Still we exercise a like faith to Abraham, that ultimately in the Mount of the Lord, our faith will be made sight. Because we have not come to Mount Sinai. We never ascended Mount Moriah. We were never present upon Golgotha. But
says Hebrews 12. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. My friends, we shall ultimately reach that place. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. My friends, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. Amen. We conclude by singing hymn 362. 362, we shall sing the first and last verse only. Glories upon glories has our God prepared for by the souls that love him one day to be shared. Eye has not beheld them, ear has never heard, nor of these has uttered thought or speech a word. Forward, marching forward, clad in armour bright, till the veil be lifted, till our faith be sight. Hymn 362, singing verses 1 and 3. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.